Tonight we turn back to our series on the Ten Commandments, and if you've forgotten where we are in, we're in the third commandment, but I put the wrong larger catechism question and answer on here. I think, though, I put the right paragraph of the confession. Chapter 22, verse 2 speaks about oaths and vows being warranted by the Word of God. That's the position of our church. The lawfulness of taking those. So that's a Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 22, verse 2. And I put the wrong larger catechism question in there. I'm sorry. But this evening, what we're going to consider, if you look on the back side of the bulletin, is oaths, vows, and the church. So 2 weeks ago, we considered the reasons for church membership. Last week, we considered that relationship in church membership, the privileges and responsibilities that we have as members of the church. And this week, I'm going to consider really what we've been working toward, and that is this application of the third commandment of taking oaths and vows as members of the church or officers of the church. And this is really important because we have a covenant of communicant membership. Why do we take oaths and vows as we profess our faith and are joined to the church? We have vows in our ordination vows, whether you're a pastor, an elder, or a deacon, that you take. We even have a vow that parents take as they baptize their children, not only professing to all of us that they don't think baptism saves, but they understand the biblical nature of baptism, by the way, saves alone. And they also understand their obligation as parents of covenant children to raise their kids, evangelizing them, teaching them to live as disciples. So we have in our denomination several covenants that you enter into and you make, these oath-bound relationships and commitments. And so I just want to consider that this is an application of the third commandment, which says you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. I want you guys to see how this practice, it comes out of the scriptures. And if you haven't been here for the previous two evening sermons, I basically assume that you've had access to that material. I want to build upon that, and I'll make some quick review reference to it in our second point here. But if you haven't had a chance to listen to them and you're thinking through this application of the third commandment, I encourage you to go back and listen to those other two sermons, or I can give you notes if you would like that information. So this evening, I'd like to just jump around through a few points of passages of scripture and then dive in. We're really going to be going through an expository message that is really pulling what the Bible teaches from many passages of Scripture to apply it to this question of oaths and vows and the church. The first place I'd like you to go is Exodus chapter 24. And here we see very clearly how the covenant between God and his people has reciprocal obligations, okay? By that, I mean that God makes a covenant with his people, and then his people, we have a responsibility. So listen as I read Exodus chapter 24, verses 1 through 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Okay, notice that. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he threw against the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of all of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." And then turn over into the New Testament. Matthew 5, verse 17 through 20. Here, the reason we're going here is because the third commandment does legislate how we take oaths and vows and how we take the Lord's name to ourselves. And we need to understand that from this passage, Christ himself says he did not abolish the law. "Do not think that I have come to you," this is Matthew 5:17. "Do not think that I have come to you to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." And then turn with me in Matthew to Matthew 26, 63 and 64. So here the high priest has put Jesus on trial, and he requires Jesus under oath to give testimony, and Jesus willingly comes under that oath and gives testimony. But Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And then turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We find here Paul gives requirements to the church and ultimately to the elders of the church to exclude people from the table of the sacrament of the Lord, of the Lord's Supper. Listen to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 through 13. "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one." And I think we understand that last phrase includes what comes in 1 Corinthians 11, eating at the Lord's table, gathered in that fellowship of believers. So we see here that Paul tells the apostles that they need to exclude certain people from the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. First, then turn over to 1 Thessalonians 5:27. We're just kind of going right here. So Paul was writing to the Thessalonian church, the church in Thessalonica, and he's addressing the brothers and really the officers here, and he puts them under an oath in verse 27. He says, "I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers." There Paul required the church in Thessalonica and the leaders under oath to read this letter. And then go to Titus chapter 3. Verses 10 and 11. Titus 3, 10 and 11. "As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful and he is self-condemned." And here we find, again, another example of Paul telling the leaders of the church to exclude people from the fellowship of the church. I'm going to consider and go through several other passages, and there are many other passages in the outline here that I encourage you to look up on your own if you want to do some further study. But I'm just going to leave it at these that we've just read. And so let's go to the Lord for his blessing. Father, we ask that this evening, as having had a long service this morning and we have somewhat of a detailed, more teaching message this evening, help us all to have energy and to care about how we bear witness and the commitments we make, and help us to understand that you are our witness and that you hold us accountable, but give us a desire to be those who speak truth and who take oaths and vows with sincerity and comfort, knowing that you are our God and our King. Thank you for your grace and for uniting us together in the church, and even use this study of the scriptures to confirm and build up our commitment in Christ to one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our church and most other churches require a formal commitment to the responsibilities and privileges of church membership from communicant members in the form of oaths and vows. And so we really need to consider the reason for these oaths and vows. And you might say, well, why do we need to do this? I'm okay with the covenant of church membership. Well, I think it's important. One, we hold to the principle of sola scriptura, that we believe the Bible is our sole rule of faith and life, and we need to be able to understand the biblical basis of why we believe what we believe and do what we do. But another thing is, there's another reason why we need to think through this biblically, is there is a challenge in many churches against this practice. Some people live like their words and their commitments don't really matter, as if they make these oaths and vows and they just to people and they cross their fingers behind their back. That happens with church officers. They say, yeah, I believe that. But they redefine what you know, the question that you ask or what you believe. And it's effectively crossing their fingers. Other people in our world, we just simply lie and tell people we'll do stuff. In Japan, it's like a cultural norm to commit to do something and never do it. They're just too polite to say no. And so there's some people that live like their words and their commitments don't really matter. There are other people that resist taking oaths and vows and making a formal commitment to the church, and they resist making this formal commitment for many reasons. One may be that they have a sin that they embrace without a willingness to repent. And so although they think that there's a problem with taking oaths and vows, at the heart of it, they just don't want to be held accountable to their sin, and they don't want to formally confess and publicly confess to Christ that they want to repent and leave their sin. Other people just have a problem with insubordination, and they resist oversight. And so they don't want to commit to the responsibilities that Christ has given in the church to submit to the elders and pastors God has made over them. Other people like struggle with biblicism, and it's just like, show me the one chapter and verse where you defend this requirement of this the taking oaths and vows to secure that formal relationship. And there are other reasons why. And so we really actually live in a day where there's a lot of challenge to formal church membership and formal commitment, actually saying to someone, as you would to your wife or as you would to your husband, I vow to be yours. Or in the context of the church, I vow and promise to submit to the elders that Christ has put over me. And elders, we vow. And you can go back and look in your constitution at the vows we make to take no divisive action in our shepherding, to teach the word of God and the whole counsel of God, to rule according to Christ's authority and not bringing extra biblical rules upon people, etc. There's a lot of, you know, we practice this, but yet there are people that challenge it. Well, the third commandment actually has something to say about taking these oaths and vows. It forbids us from taking the Lord's name in vain when we take an oath and vow or a vow, so we can't just use them to deceive people. And so the third commandment has something to say about vows that we take for church membership. And I want you to consider this evening this application of the third commandment in our lives today. Very clearly, when we take oaths and vows, which we'll find in just a minute, you know, calls God to witness and brings God's name and character and truth on our side to confirm that what we're saying is true. When we do that, we need to realize God says you shall not. And he forbids us from lying and taking his name in vain. And he promises a curse associated with that. Well, since the stakes are pretty high when we make these promises or these commitments, we need to understand why that we do that, because we can't take oaths and vows lightly. So I have 2 points for you, and this is likely going to be a bit more like teaching than preaching, and I'm probably talking fast because I went way too long this morning, and there's a lot of material to cover that I couldn't break up, and so I'm sorry, but you might just want to like give yourself a quick pep talk as we move into this. I want to consider just 2 points, and each point has 3 subpoints, and each of those subpoints has several subpoints. But you can just like, for you know, encouragement's sake, we're just going to consider 2 points. The first is this proposition that oaths are authorized in the church. Okay? Oaths are authorized in the church. And so the question we're going to ask is, are oaths authorized in the church? I mean, because I make kind of a bold statement that they are. And that's the question we need to ask. We also could ask the question a different way, and in a more specific way, as we apply the third commandment to the formal organization of the church. And the question is, can elders require oaths before believers can enjoy the privileges of church membership? Does that make sense? And that's the real question I'm going after, as it specifically applies to our relationship with one another in the church. The short answer to this question is yes. But you know me well enough that the short answer is never sufficient. The long answer, though, begins with the definition of an oath. We need to understand what we're talking about here. The Bible, thankfully, gives us the definition of an oath, and we don't have to look to secular sources or natural law. We actually just have to let the Bible define oath for us. And so listen to 2 Corinthians 1, verse 23, because this is Paul's oath that he makes after the ministry of Christ as he's serving as an apostle. This is what he writes in 2 Corinthians as he speaks under oath. But I call God to witness against me. Okay? It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. And so what did Paul do here? He explained the reason that he didn't return to the Corinthian church, and he swore an oath so that the church might believe his explanation. How often do you really struggle to believe someone when they do this? It's like, okay, yeah, they said they got that, you know, the dog ate my homework, or I got a flat tire. Really, is that what happened? That's how we often think. But Paul says, but I call God to witness against me. That this, I wanted to spare you from my discipline. That's why I didn't go again to see you. So he swore this oath that the church might believe his explanation. The words at the very beginning, I call God to witness against me, define swearing an oath for us. That language, I call God to witness against me, that's the language of an oath. You see, an oath calls someone other than yourself, and namely, as a Christian, God, to be a witness that you are speaking the truth. And so from the earliest era of the church, believers in the true God have been restricted to a specific type of oath. And let me go back to that restriction in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. We're talking like 18th century BC. And this is what the Lord said after he gave the Ten Commandments. He said, it is the Lord your God you shall fear, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. Okay? So God's law positively tells us how to swear oaths and vows. Believers in God must swear by nothing else except by the name of the Lord our God. And so how do you define an oath biblically? A biblical oath calls on God as our witness. That's what an oath is. Well, when we call on God as our witness, you need to realize that the third commandment has more to say than just how to take an oath, right? The third commandment also warns of judgment if you take the Lord's name in vain. And so when we call on God as our witness, we invite all the judgment of God upon us as if we are lying. And actually, did you hear Jonathan acknowledge that? If I betray you, David, may everything happen to me, and all of God's judgment fall upon me. And why is this important? This is important because the calling God to witness is, again, witness for you that your word is true is such a strong argument that people can easily deceive others. Someone could deceive people into thinking that his or her words are true by swearing an oath. But remember the curse in the third commandment. It says, "For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." So a biblical oath calls on God as our witness and swears in the name of God, "I am telling you the truth." And that's another way of saying, "I call God to be my witness." But when you do that, you have to remember that the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who takes the Lord's name in vain, who uses an oath, swears an oath falsely, or uses one to deceive someone else. All right. So that's the definition of a biblical oath. It is calling on God as our witness. Secondly, let's consider the proper use of oaths and vows in the Bible. In the Bible. And I have a few uses of them. Like I said, there are 2 points, 3 subpoints, and everyone has sub-subpoints. So the first use of the oath is this. Sometimes God requires oaths to settle disputes without witness. Okay? Sometimes God requires oaths to settle a dispute that has no witness. Listen to Exodus chapter 22, verses 10 through 11. And I think this is, an exposition of the ninth commandment as well as the third commandment. "If a man gives to his neighbor a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep safe, and it dies or is injured or is driven away without anyone seeing it," okay? This happens, it's like if a tree falls in the wood and does it make a sound type stuff. "If there's no one there to witness what happens, an oath by the Lord shall be between them both to see whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. The owner shall accept the oath, and he shall not make restitution." And so what happens here? You loan your ox to someone, and you go away, and while that person you loaned your ox to watch, he's gone somewhere, and something happens to the ox, and it dies. You come back and say, "Why did you kill my ox?" And he says, "I didn't kill my ox." And he said, "You did." And I said, "I didn't." And finally, what God does is he says, "Listen, there is no other way to resolve this, because there are no witnesses. And so, let them swear an oath before me." Now, when you think about it, the man who was supposed to take care of the ox, he has to deal with two consequences. One, his friend can be really mad at him and he can pay him $1,000 for a new ox if he neglected the ox. Or he could face the eternal judgment of God for taking the Lord's name in vain. And so the man who took the ox and was supposed to watch it, but something happened, he has to swear an oath before the Lord. And so with no other witnesses, the Lord becomes the witness in that. And that's how both parties can be comfortable with the outcome. And you see, the third commandment actually gives warnings to the oath and oath taker, the one who takes it. But it also protects the person required to receive an oath, because ultimately God will have justice if this person is lying against you. And in the end, God will bring justice upon the liar who takes the Lord's name in vain. So the first use of oaths in the Bible is when there is no other witness to confirm that what you're saying is true or what you promise is true. You can swear by the name of the Lord, calling him to witness that your words or your promises are true. Second, what we find is Jesus, the big guy, and Paul use oaths in their ministry. And so when Jesus or the apostles do something, we have to take those things seriously. I read Matthew 26, verse 63. There the high priest bound Jesus to an oath. It was just like a court where a judge says you have to, you know, put your hand on the Bible and raise your right hand and swear that you'll tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. So help me God. Another way that we say that God is our witness, we are telling the truth. Well, the high priest bound Jesus, the Son of God, to an oath. And Jesus accepted the oath and answered him under oath that what the high priest said was true. But then remember how Jesus taught. And remember all the times that Jesus introduced what he taught with those words, amen, amen, or truly, truly. In a sense, Jesus filled his teaching with oaths that what he was saying was true. Why? Well, the gospel is too good to be true. It sounds like. It seems that way. And so that's why Jesus prefaced it, truly, truly, I am the bread of life. This was Jesus effectively swearing an oath that what he said was totally true. And then you take Paul, the apostle. Paul swore oaths over and over again. And I have, several examples of those oaths. I've read one earlier, but listen to this one, the one we just considered in 2 Corinthians 11. In Romans 1, this is what Paul wrote. For God is my witness. That's a clear oath, right? Whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers. You know, in many ways you could just like try to, you know, pretend like you're a great person. Oh, I pray for you always. But Paul, he swore an oath that he legitimately always mentioned the Romans in his prayers. And so Jesus and Paul, they swore oaths regularly. So oaths must be allowable since Jesus and the apostles used them. And they used these oaths to emphasize that what they were saying was true. And third, human authorities may require oaths of you. And the great example is you have Jesus, the Son of God, our great example, right? And he's really, if you want to know what keeping the law is, Jesus, his life is keeping what keeping the law looks like. And that includes the third commandment. So in Matthew 26:63, Jesus, the Son of God, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, submitted to the oath that the high priest made him swear. Why? Because an authority is allowed to place people under an oath. Then in 1 Thessalonians 5:27, Paul, an apostle who is an authority over the other elders in the Thessalonian church, he put the church under the oath. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. And then really that oath is more like a vow, a promissory oath, where you promise to do something. And so this third use of oaths is that our civil and our church authorities have a biblical right to require us to take oaths for various reasons. Now, in a court or for service, we may take oaths and vows that are not sinful. Okay? So we have some freedom. An authority can require an oath, but we don't have to take an oath that denies Christ or is sinful in any way. Actually, we must not take sinful oaths or vows. And there's several little stories and object lessons in the Bible of people that take bad vows and sinful oaths and vows, like Jephthah and Saul. And so the fourth use of oaths is really taking oaths very seriously. In Matthew 5, Christ taught that we must not take a rash or a casual or an unnecessary oath. He says it in this way, don't even take an oath at all. But what he was talking about is how important and how serious oaths and vows are. Jesus was actually confronting the practice that the Jews have of swearing oaths lightly or swearing them by things other than the name of God. And so the practice at the time made oaths so common that oaths and vows were not taken seriously. And furthermore, people use oaths to deceive or to get out of one's duty. It's like, I'm going to take an oath on this mountain, but, you know, it's not a big deal, so I'm not going to really do what I promised, rather than taking an oath in the name of God, calling God to witness, who will actually bring judgment. And so Jesus, he, just like he dealt with all the other perversions of the law in the teaching of the Pharisees and Judaism at that time, Jesus corrected their understanding. And he taught that we need to be truth tellers who let our yes be yes and no be no. But if you understand the rest of the Bible in the context of the rest of Jesus' life, what he actually did and his teaching, he doesn't forbid all oaths and vows. Otherwise, what Jesus did in Matthew 26 was a sin, which he couldn't have sinned. If he sinned, he couldn't be our Redeemer. We have no hope of salvation. What Paul did decades later, after Jesus, in taking oaths in Scripture, writing them in by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that would have been sin. And God, in effect, is a liar. And so what are the proper use of oaths? One, when there is no witness, you can call God to witness to your witness that what you're saying, what you're promising is true, or what you will to do is true. We find Jesus and Paul give examples of swearing oaths in order to testify, have God be their witness that what they're saying is true. Human authorities that God has established can require subordinates like us to take oaths. And also we cannot just lightly take oaths and vows. We have to take them seriously. And then the third thing I want you to understand about oaths and vows being authorized in the church is this question: why are oaths and vows needed? Just think about what Jesus did. Jesus came as truth, right? He came to redeem us so that we would be speakers of truth. His whole kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness and truth. And so if Christ calls us to truth, why are oaths and vows needed in our society and especially in our church? Well, I think the answer is this. We are fallen sinners. And as fallen sinners, what are we? We are natural liars. Okay? And actually, sometimes when we make a vow or promise, we're not necessarily lying, but we're making an illegitimate promise. We're promising to do something we actually have no power to do. And so without evidence that reveals that the sincerity of our hearts, we need God to be our witness to our word and our commitment to perform a duty. You see, a contract is a relationship or a covenant sealed with an oath, right? And no one will loan you money without a vow that you will repay the debt or that you will submit to the legal consequences. Anyone who has a mortgage or borrows money for a car knows this. Anyone who's loaned money without making a formal commitment with someone has probably understood and learned the lesson that you need that formal commitment. None of us resist that sort of vow. But sadly, we need these formal and confirmed commitments because people naturally lie in their testimonies and they lie in their promises. Oaths and vows call God as our witness to confirm that your word is true and that you fully intend to keep your promises. And so really, oaths are authorized in the church. They're to be carefully taken, but they're totally authorized. And the second point I want you to consider is that church membership is a formal relationship, and it's proper to establish that formal relationship with oaths and vows. And therefore, what we do is we require oaths and vows of the leaders and the members when we administer this relationship of church membership. And so I want you to consider why these formal oaths and vows are used and applied in the covenant relationship that Christ has instituted between sinners in membership in the visible church. And the first one is really a review of the last two sermons that Christ, you know, what he does is he binds specific elders and pastors to specific believers in a relationship, and both have privileges and both have responsibilities. So consider a review of the nature of the church. Again, like I said, Christ binds specific elders and pastors to specific believers in a local congregation. We've seen this. Acts 20:28, Hebrews 13:17, and 1 Peter 5:1-5 give clear commands for elders to shepherd the flock of God among them and for members to submit to the elders over them. And so we see there's a formal commitment to specific people in the church. And although you might feel like you picked a specific congregation to join, I want you to listen to Paul, because he reveals who actually brings us together and binds believers together in a local congregation. Listen to Acts 20:28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to take care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So how was this body of elders in the Ephesian church that he was speaking to given that flock of God? The Holy Spirit made them overseers. In other words, those elders didn't say, okay, I'm just going to pick you guys. The Holy Spirit is active in joining us together formally in a congregation of his church. Christ calls specific elders and pastors and deacons to serve a specific congregation. And Christ brings specific members to submit to specific leaders. And so what we find when in the organization of Christ's church is this: elders and pastors must commit to shepherd specific people the Holy Spirit has placed over them, under them. And believers must submit to the leadership of the specific elders and pastors as the shepherds that Christ has chosen for them. And so you need to understand, this is the nature of the church. Christ binds specific leaders to specific believers into a congregation. The second reason why church membership is a formal relationship properly established with oaths and vows has to do with the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. You see, the Lord's Supper is an active privilege Christ gives to the believers in the church, but the Lord's Supper also requires an official commitment to partake in a worthy manner. The institution of the Lord's Supper requires believers to examine themselves so that they may partake of the sacrament in a worthy manner. Also, Christ instituted the sacrament Christ instituted the sacrament. When he did this, he made it a sign and seal of the believer's covenant relationship with God. And so think about this. If anyone partakes of the sacrament without being a believer, he or she takes the Lord's name in vain. On the other side, if anyone partakes of the sacrament without a commitment to the obligation of Christ that he gives us to obey him and his law in our lives, he or she takes the Lord's name in vain when you come to the Lord's table. And so that's why Paul gives stiff warnings to all of us when we come to the Lord's table. And all of us do have a responsibility to examine ourselves and examine our own faith as we come to the Lord's table. But there is more to in the Bible about the administration of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Because the believer is not the only person responsible for guarding the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Christ gave elders of the church the duty to administer the sacrament correctly, to guard the table, and to admit or omit parties from the sacrament. And Paul gave this instruction to the elders of the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 5:11. We read this, but let me read it again. "But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one." Paul, an apostle with the authority of Christ, commanded that the elders suspend this man who actively committed incest with his mother and suspend him from the Lord's table. But when he repented, Paul also commanded them to restore the man in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 5 through 11. The apostles gave other instructions that people who held to false religion or heresies, or people who lived in other sin, must not be allowed fellowship in the church. And this fellowship included being allowed to partake of the Lord's Supper. And so part of the function of administering the keys of the kingdom is that the elders must guard the sacrament. They must invite people who can come in a worthy manner, and they must omit people and suspend people, excommunicate in a sense people who cannot come to the table in a worthy manner. And so two human parties are involved at the Lord's table. First, believers must examine their faith and life before partaking of the sacrament. And second, elders must know the faith and life of people whom they invite to partake of the Lord's Supper. Otherwise, they're quite frankly breaking their vows and their responsibilities that Christ has given to them. And since elders cannot know the heart of any man or woman, right? Elders are left with observing a person's actual life and hearing a person's profession of faith and commitment to follow Christ. So how can we know that someone is telling the truth? Since there's little evidence to confirm the sincerity of someone's testimony and promises, and since the warning at the Lord's table are serious, And since Christ permits authorities such as elders to require an oath or vow in order to bear witness to the testimony of someone, elders have a biblical right to require professing believers to take an oath or vow, to make a formal commitment to the church with a formal oath-bound relationship. And so we see the elders have that right as an authority that Christ has established. They have to omit people that don't believe in Christ or hold a false doctrine or who live a life that is contrary to the true profession of faith of believing Christ and following him. And so that's why we have to hear someone's testimony, and it's right for us to say you need to make this profession of faith with God as your witness. Otherwise, you're taking the Lord's name in vain, and you could be heaping up condemnation upon yourself at the Lord's table. And so the third reason that church membership is a formal relationship properly established with oaths is this: God planned for people from all nations to profess Christ publicly. I want you to consider that membership oaths and vows are authorized by the example of the church and the Old Testament and the New Testament, and really the prophetic word of God. And so consider the example of Jesus and Paul and actually the lawful taking of oaths within the context of the ministry and life of the church. But I want you to consider the Old Testament and how it gives example, two wonderful examples of the congregation of God's covenant people swearing an oath of commitment to the Lord and his ordained leaders. In Exodus chapter 24, what happened? God had monergistically made Israel his people, entered into a covenant based upon his grace. There was nothing they had to do other than follow his lead out of Exodus, out of Egypt, and walk through the water and believe what he said. But when he entered into that covenant that was all based upon his commitment and what he would do, he required Israel to make an oath. And this is what we find in Exodus 24. Then Moses took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And the book of the covenant is the law and how they were to live as God's people. And they said, that is the congregation, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. What did they do? Before God, with God as their witness at Mount Sinai, they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. That's a public oath and vow. It's part of them being the covenant people. It's what God required of them. But then later, after Moses died, Joshua renewed this covenant with Israel when he replaced Moses. And I want you to notice that the congregation's commitment to the Lord again, the second generation of people, those who didn't die in the wilderness in 40 years, and to the Lord's ordained leader. And they answered, Joshua, all that you have commanded us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you, as he was with Moses. Now, although it appears that it doesn't seem to be a very strong oath, as just as we obeyed Moses in all things, we will obey you, because their track record wasn't great, what did they do? They swore an oath that they would do all that God commanded, and they swore an oath to obey God's ordained leader that he set over them to shepherd them, who was his lead leader was Joshua. And so that's two Old Testament examples of how the visible church functioned. There's a commitment in the covenant between God and his people, and there's a commitment that we make where we formally say to God, all that you have commanded and spoken, we will be obedient to do. Well, the New Testament church doesn't have some great example like Exodus of a corporate oath or vow. One that you might use is Acts 2, when they say, what must we do to be saved? And he says, believe and be baptized. And so they do that. And so maybe that is an example. But I want you to consider what God promised would happen in the New Testament, which sits on top of the church organization in the end of Deuteronomy and Joshua. This is what God said about the new covenant in Isaiah 45:23. By myself, being the I there is the Lord God. By myself, I have sworn, for my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear allegiance. This is the promise of what God is going to do through the gospel. God swore this oath that he would cause people from all nations to swear allegiance to him when they are converted. And the natural expectation, I think, is that that believers and officers of the New Testament church would confess the Lord and commit to the Lord with this oath of allegiance that he promised would occur in the New Testament church. And so in 1 Timothy 6:11, Paul charged Timothy to remember the public confession of faith he made in the council of elders, in the presbytery. And the simple interpretation is that Timothy confessed Christ publicly with God as his witness. Actually, whenever you profess something before the elders, you're professing with God as your witness, because the elders are simply under shepherds of Christ ruling on his behalf. But then after he acknowledged Paul confessed Christ publicly with God as his witness, Paul charged Timothy under a vow with Christ as his witness that Timothy would serve Christ faithfully in the ministry he was called. And so this is one example in the New Testament of elders requiring oaths and vows from members and officers of the church. And so oaths are authorized to the church. Church membership is this a formal relationship between specific elders and pastors and specific believers. The Lord's Supper has warnings and requires the believer to guard the sacrament, and requires the elder to guard the sacrament to determine who is admitted and who is excluded. And also we find that God has always had his people swear a reciprocal oath to his covenant that they would believe and obey and follow him in the covenant, what he's called them to do. And so the RPCNA, our denomination, requires a public profession of faith and life with God as our witness in what we call the covenant of communicant membership. And this serves the purpose to admit, to hear someone's profession of faith and give them admittance to a believer admittance to the sacrament of the Lord's table. The queries of the covenant of communicant membership, if you think about them, you can look in the front of your psalters sometime, or the sticker, if you want the sticker, I can give it to you. The covenant of communicant membership, it professes the content of faith, what you believe about the Bible, God, what you believe about your relationship to the church, your repentance and faith, how you're going to live, are you going to partake of the means of grace, etc. So they profess the content of the Christian faith, and they vow a commitment to the life of a disciple of Christ. What Christ simply calls us to do when he says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And God recognizes that authorities have the right to require an oath to God, that to have God be our witness. And so we in the RPCNA ask a communicant member, a believer, to make this formal profession of faith and commitment of life to enter into the covenant relationship of membership in the local congregation. But I want you to notice that these really are no different vows, and they're not doing anything different than what we've already seen. The last vow is, do you make this profession of faith and purpose in the presence of God, in humble reliance upon his grace, knowing that even in our oaths and our promises of what we're going to do, we're saying, I promise this, depending upon God's grace. And the last one, as you desire to give your account with joy at the last great day. You know, that's another way of saying, with God as my witness, I make these vows. And so I want you to really go away thinking about the third commandment. God says, do not take my name in vain. And think about the commitments you've made, especially this wonderful formal relationship you have with the church, that you might enjoy all the blessings that Christ has for you in the church, and that you might be used by Christ as one of those very diverse members that he's joined together and given gifts for the common good and the well-being and the growth of the church. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we turn to you now as people who struggle with quickly taking oaths or making promises that we don't understand or often we don't have intent or ability to keep. But we ask, Lord, that you would give us grace for our own failings when we've made promises that we couldn't keep, when we've said we believe things we don't believe. Lord, please pour out your grace in Christ. We appeal for forgiveness. But we also pray, Lord, that you'd help us take seriously the oaths and vows and really find comfort in them, especially as our elders and pastors and deacons swear vows promising to serve as Christ has ordained that we serve. We pray that the members of the church might find comfort and safety in Christ as we make that commitment. We pray for every member of this church that you would make us all truth tellers, make us all faithful to depend upon your grace and with soft hearts and willing hearts to serve you and to uphold the faith once delivered by the apostles to the saints and the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, work in each of us that what might stand out is our love for one another, and also that we are those who speak the truth. We thank you for your oath and vow to give Jesus to be our Redeemer, and how you did provide him and how you did raise him from the grave that we might be saved. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.